In 1 Peter 3, we left off in verse 8. We look at that description coming off of that. There was this instruction for wives, then you had an instruction for husbands, and then in verse 8, it's really directed toward all Christians. Now, all of you, and mentions some things, some different behaviors that should define us as God's people. And just kind of quickly going back through them, be compassionate toward one another. We mentioned how this is very similar to what we see in Romans chapter 12, that attitude of rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. I love the fact that it says love as brothers. And we've been talking about being part of the same spiritual family. And one thing that stood out to me, brothers aggravate you sometimes, right? Don't forget that. Yeah, there is that aspect of it here. Our siblings, we may get aggravated at them, but they're still what? They're still family. You know, do you get over that stuff? Yeah, I mean, you work it out because they're family. And so take that and apply it toward this spiritual connection as well. It talks about being tenderhearted. You know, in the context of our brethren, are you emotionally invested in your brethren? A question that I ask myself. Am I really invested in you? Or are you just people I hang out with on certain days of the week? There's a big, big difference between those two things. I guess one way I can measure that is, how often do I pray for you guys during the week when we're not here? And it's not right before Bible class or right before services. How often do I think about you and pray for you and about the things you're going through during the week? The last point made there in verse 8, the New King James has be courteous. I think some of the other translations probably say something along the lines of meek or humble-minded. Do we acknowledge how small we are in the grand scheme of things? We are small, and God is very big. And I just remember what Samuel told Saul. Saul, when you were, how does he say it? When you were little in your own eyes, were you not blessed with the leadership of Israel? When Saul was little in his own eyes, was he blessed? Oh, incredibly. And then what happened? He got big in his own eyes, and he started running into problems. He started rebelling and doing whatever Saul wanted to do and making excuses for it, certainly, and blaming it on other people. But am I little in my own eyes? I need to be. It's a reminder for us as well. Good. Look at 10 through 12. Actually, here you have a quotation from Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That section is both encouraging and a little bit terrifying, all rolled into one, right? He sees whatever we're going through. He sees whatever we face. He sees whatever we're doing. At the same time, he sees whatever we're doing. So if I'm not what I need to be, he knows. And what happens, if you look there at verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. That should be a huge encouragement for you and me. He's waiting, ready and waiting for us to come to him and seek his help. But if I'm not what I should be, what's the next part of verse 12?
His face is against us.
Yeah, what does that mean?
He ain't listening to nothing we talk about.
Yeah, he is basically an enemy of mine, and I made him that way because of my actions and the content of my heart, because of the things that I've done. We just go through that. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. So you got evil speaking deceit. Where did that stuff come from? It's coming out of the mouth. Where did it come from?
Sorry.
Yeah, my heart's corrupt. That's why I'm saying those things like that. And God turns his face against me when I continue to chase after those things and do those things. So both a blessing and a warning kind of rolled into one here when we consider that. Peter has dealt with suffering already throughout this letter. And he focuses on it at the beginning, verses 6 through 13. Then he kind of comes away from it, addresses some other things. Then he comes back. He's coming back to the idea of suffering here and dealing with it. Look at verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He's making a general truth here. Just a generally true observation. Generally speaking, if you do good and seek good and seek to do good for others, how do most people respond to that? In kind, respond well to that. I mean, when you know somebody who actively seeks to do good for others, don't you tend to like that person? And I mean, you feel positively toward them. Most people, now granted, there are times where that's not the case. They are living in a time of that. When you've got, especially you have a wicked ruler in place. Nero certainly would qualify for that. But by and large, if you do good and you live doing good to others, they're going to respond in kind, by and large. But even so, look at 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, like these brethren would be under Nero, you're still what?
Blessed.
You're still blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, how? Tell me how. Peter emphasizes to them they're still blessed, even when things don't work out and someone does mistreat them for doing good. So how so?
Because they're good, deeds are counted for righteousness towards God.
God sees what they're doing. He just, remember, don't separate these ideas. What did he just tell them? God sees you. He sees what's going on. He hears. So when hard times come on you because you're doing righteousness, who knows?
God.
God does. And he's there for you in that. So he just explained that idea to them, and then he tells them this. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And we may look at that and say, well, that's easier said than done when you're actually being threatened. But again, looking down the road, looking past this life, looking into eternity, is this true?
Yeah.
It is. Even if they take your life, is it still true? It's still true. And this is something that Jesus teaches. We see Peter here teaching it as well. We see the idea with Paul presented in a number of places. Okay. Verse 15. Now this is important. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. What does that mean?
Set God apart.
Okay, sanctify means to set apart. Now, what does that really mean? To set apart in my heart.
And to regard Christ the Lord as holy.
Okay. He is special. He should have a special place in my heart. First and foremost place in my heart. When I put him there, I can't help but think back to Daniel chapter 1. It seems like we keep getting pulled back there in our classes, but it's a good place to go. Why was Daniel able to face the things that he faced in Babylon? He was obviously...
He put the Lord before he put anything else.
Okay. He made the decision up front, didn't he? I'm going to serve the Lord. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of where I am and who I'm around, and they can threaten me and they can do whatever they want to, I'm going to serve the Lord. So what did he do with God in his heart?
He purposed him first.
Purposed him first and foremost. Set him apart in that special place and really on a throne in his heart. And he lived accordingly to that. This is the same thing that Peter is telling these Christians that they need to do. Now what about the second part? When you do that, it'll help you to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. People, first of all, there's a necessary inference I must make from this. As a Christian, people ought to see what in me? Or else this whole verse is shot to pieces.
I see some kind of special light or something different.
Okay, verse 15. Skip down to the end. They ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. Nobody's going to ask me that if they don't see it. Right? If they don't see some kind of product of the hope that I have within me. Nobody's going to ask because nobody's going to want my opposite of that. So obviously this is saying that will be there. When they ask you, are you ready to give a defense? Are you ready to tell them why? This is a good question for you and me. Hopefully, we are showing the difference in life that we talked about in the sermon this morning. We are different from the world. We're separate. Hopefully, people see that. When we are, and they ask, are you and I ready to give a defense? Do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you know why? We kind of automatically say, well, yeah, of course. There are a great many religious folks in this world who don't know why they believe what they believe. And you study with them just a little while, and it becomes very clear that why do they believe what they believe?
Because somebody else told them, and they ain't willing to study for us.
Because they've always been told this. This may have been passed down through family or through friends or just through practice themselves. And so they don't really know why they believe what they believe. This guy right here was one of them. I was extremely religious, Don't ask me to give you a verse backing it up. Why I believe some of the things I did. But, and I say that now, and it just, it makes me blush to say, you know, how can I be so zealous and not know why? I wasn't the only one. Still not the only one. There are many who do this. And Peter's saying, we have this hope within us. We ought to be able to tell other people why. We ought to be able to show other people why. And don't tell them, I just have this burning feeling in my heart. I need to be able to go to God's Word and show them why I have this hope of heaven. Why I have this peace that does surpass all understanding. Bobby, go ahead.
Moses and Aaron failed to sanctify God, to set God apart. I think it was Numbers chapter 20. When the Israelites were at war, God told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come out of the rock. And Moses got frustrated with the Israelites and he struck the rock twice and Aaron didn't stop him. So neither one of them got a chance to go into the land that God had promised them because of that incident.
Well, that's a huge lesson in that. Whose fault was it that Moses struck
Moses
the rock?
Moses is his own fault.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I was expecting somebody to say the Israelites. But whose fault really was it that Moses struck the rock? It was Moses' fault. The Israelites did not grab his staff and crack it against the rock. Now, did they help nudge him in that direction? Absolutely. It aggravating this bunch of people other than me and us. Sorry. We still do the same sort of stuff they did. They just get it recorded. I thank God that my life is not recorded in a book that you guys can read. And people can read hundreds of years later and be like, what a horrible human being he was. You know, don't excuse their sin. But do be understanding. You know, do understand that these were people with weaknesses and they gave in to them a great many times. Okay.
Isn't that the idea of meekness and fear?
What's that?
Isn't that the idea behind meekness and fear?
That's an important part of verse 15. It has to be done with meekness and with fear. When you present a defense for your beliefs, it's to be done with humility. And what kind of fear? Fear for who? For God, yeah. Not fear that somebody's going to ask a question and I can't come up with an answer and it's going to make me look bad. That's not the fear being talked about there. It's a respect for God and meekness, understanding my position in relation to Him. Boy, that works so much better than the opposite. If you defend your faith with arrogance, oh man, it's a mess. It does so much damage. But
they
if you do it with...
To you. They're like, man, she just thinks she's better than me and she's right now wrong. And then they're like, I ain't studying, I'm going to talk to you. If you have to... And I have learned, you know, even though some of you talking to people and of different religions and some of the stuff they say, you can't help but think, you know, what a bunch of idiots. But then you have to... But you got to not say that out loud and talk to them in a soft and kind way and show them scripture only, because sometimes your words can get in the way of what you're trying to show them. Yeah. And then you'll lose them.
Yeah. Certainly don't say that out loud. That is a very good point. That can ruin a good study session. But also, I need to get to the point where I don't even think it. Because that was me. That was me. The one that I might be mocking now, that was me. Probably worse than they were. And yet, what changed it? Time changed it. And somebody taking an interest in my soul and being patient with me and teaching me. And so now what do I need to do for them?
Same thing.
And how arrogant must I be to look down upon them and not be willing to do for them the very thing that changed me that somebody was willing to do for me? What a hypocrite. What an arrogant hypocrite. And so don't do those things. Meekness and fear. These are the ways to present these things. Good. 16 talks about having a good conscience. Those who would revile your good conduct may be ashamed. If we have a clear conscience, that means we're doing things to the best of our knowledge that God would want us to do. They don't have anything to say against us. not anything true, not anything honest. So we can continue on with that clear conscience. And in 17, I guess just make this point. If you suffer because you're doing good, God is glorified by that. If you suffer because you're doing evil, well, you brought that on yourself. And so Peter gives that comparison. He's talked about it before, but we see it here again. Okay. Any comments on 13 through 17 you want to bring up? Yeah, Tim.
Yeah, moving here and working with a bunch of new people has given me a little bit different perspective than the 15 years that I spent with a previous office worth of colleagues. And it's so often that people live without hope. And once they've made that transition in our culture to no longer believing in God and thinking that heaven and hell is just a crutch, they turn around and realize they don't really have a purpose in life anymore. And the sorrow and despair that I see in some of the people that I work with, that becomes a huge difference, not just in our behavior, whether I cuss or not, or chase skirts or not. It is whether I live with purpose, whether I live with a hope. And that is intoxicating to people who have lost a reason to live.
Consider, and this takes honesty, it does. If you don't believe in God, just consider the honest repercussions from that. If there is no such thing as God, then what do I have to look forward to?
Death.
Okay, death, which means everything I worked for in this life means
nothing.
It's all going to go to someone else. And so what really is the worth of living this life if there is no God? It is worthless. And I think for those who don't believe in God, they try to get past that by getting caught up in the pleasures of the moment and just kind of go from pleasure to pleasure, and so they don't have to accept that. But if you break it down and come to the reality of it, if you reject God, that's what's left at the end of the day. There is death and nothingness and emptiness and hopelessness. I am so glad that's not what we have to look forward to. Glad that we understand that there is something so much better, or to be fair, something so much worse. Because the truth of the matter is, if God is right and true, then what he said about punishment is true too, which means I'm not just going to be annihilated at the end of the day and that's the end of it. It goes on and on and on. So we get the great blessing, but there's also the truth of that terrible punishment for disobedience. Now look at 18. Christ, again, serves as this great example. He was talking about if you live right, you can live with a clean conscience. You know, if people accuse you of evil, they're the ones who ought to be ashamed. Christ, the best example of that. They mistreated him, and they should have been ashamed for that. He had done nothing wrong at all. Why did he die? Verse 18. You know this, but why did he die?
So we wouldn't have to.
I love the way 18 describes it. About the middle of the verse. Well, let's just read the whole thing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. You know where your role is in that comparison and where his is. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That's why he died. That's what he suffered for. That was the purpose all along throughout every bit of it. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Being just, he suffered for the unjust. His body was put to death. He's spiritually in harmony with God, and now we can be too because of his sacrifice. Great example there. Now, verse 19, let's talk about this verse. Because a lot of times when it's read, a certain conclusion is drawn, and I want us to walk through it and look at the conclusion that many people draw and compare it to what else is said, both in this book and also in Ephesians. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And it's commonly believed by a lot of people, they read this verse and they suggest that Jesus went in person and preached to the spirits in Hades while he was in the realm of the dead. Let's consider a few things, though, before we consider that definition. How did he do it, according to verse 19? This is important. How does it say he did it?
He went and preached to them.
Okay, by whom also he went and preached. Okay, well, I said 19, but go back to 18. It starts with by whom. What is that? The Spirit. Okay, wait, but that's the connection. How did he go and preach to the spirits?
By the Spirit.
Okay, he preached to them by the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. It's really important for the rest of the conversation. Go mark your places and go back to chapter 1. Let me get through this whole thing I want to present, and then we'll take any comments and questions you have. First Peter 1. We talked about this in the first chapter when we were going through it. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Look at verse 12. How did that happen? How did he testify to the prophets of old? Toward the end of verse 12, he preached the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So keep that in mind. The Spirit of Christ went to these old prophets, right? How did he do it? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. How did these prophets know? How did Isaiah know to say what he said? The Holy Spirit guided him in what he said. Now keep this in mind. Mark your places. Well, that's fine. We don't have to stay here in chapter 1. We stay in chapter 3. But go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because a similar point is brought up. The he that... We're going to look at Ephesians 2 verse 17. The he that's being talked about is Jesus. And we know that because of the emphasis on the cross on the previous verses. 17. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. Okay. Paul here is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Did Jesus ever go in person and preach to the saints in Ephesus?
No.
So how did he... But it says right here that he preached to you, to the Ephesian saints. So how did he?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Through the prophets and those teachers guided by the Spirit in what they did. Now keeping that in mind, how was truth taught to the people of Noah's day? We know what that world was like, right? It was awful. It was wicked, wicked, wicked. So how was truth taught to those during Noah's day? That's it. The Holy Spirit did it through Noah. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're told Noah was a preacher of righteousness. While that ark was being prepared, apparently Noah wasn't just building an ark. What else was he doing?
Preaching.
He was preaching to those who were there. They were awful people, and Noah went to them and he preached truth to them. So, keeping that in mind, these disobedient... Go back to 1 Peter 3. These disobedient people are currently disembodied spirits. They're currently in the realm of the dead in Hades. But they are when Peter's writing. But they were not disembodied spirits when they were being preached to. They were living, breathing human beings, and Noah was preaching to them. So with that in mind, they had righteousness preached to them, what, 120 years? They heard it. And what did they choose to do? They chose to disregard it. And now they're suffering punishment in prison, as it says, because they chose to be disobedient when the message of the Spirit came to them through Noah. The same thing would be true for those in Ephesus who rejected the truth. When the Spirit came to them through whether it was Paul or whoever was teaching, those who rejected it, they rejected the word of the Holy Spirit. Now, these souls had a chance to obey in life, right? God gave them time. When you think of Noah's day, what, 120 years, gave them time. He's patient. But what does this also tell us about his patience? It doesn't last forever. There does come an end, and disobedience ends up with that punishment. Now, remember the context of this whole thing, and this is one reason I bring it up. The whole point of this section is to remind the saints that suffering for the cause of Christ is worth it, right? That's what we've been talking about. Suffering, enduring, is worth it because of the reward that you have. If this section is really about Jesus going to Hades and preaching to sinful people there and basically giving them a second chance and a get out of free card, how does that fit with the context of endure suffering? It actually goes against it, doesn't it? Because it would make me say, why in the world should I suffer in this life? I'll just live it up. And then when I die, I'll get a get out of jail free card. I'll get a second chance. So I'll just do whatever I want to in this life. That would go completely against the whole context that 1 Peter is emphasizing. But if the point here is that Jesus through the Spirit has always delivered, always, even from the time of Noah, truth and salvation to those who were willing to obey, does that serve as an encouragement to these Christians who are undergoing suffering? That would. That would. And that, to me, makes the most sense in the context with everything else that we see in the New Testament there. Now, Bob, go ahead.
But people forget a lot of times that you're studying with that even though it was back during the time of Noah when this happened, Christ was still here because he created the world. He didn't just come to the world when he was born as a little baby.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And important, Colossians talks about the hand that he played in creation, and certainly he knew what was going on always, and has always been intensely interested and involved in his creation, mankind. Another thing that I think we point out, especially verse 21 comes right after this, even when the faithful were in the minority, has God taken care of them? Even if they died, has he taken care of them? You go back to the days of Noah. How many do you have who are faithful?
Eight.
You've got eight. Eight out of a world. I don't know what that percentage is, but it's not a very good one, right? And yet, numbers have never mattered with God's ability to save. He's never depended. He's never needed big numbers. Those who are obedient to Him, those who endure to the end, He certainly has the power to save them and take care of them. So, with that lesson in mind, think about what Peter's saying to these brethren. Face your suffering boldly and with joy in your hearts, because the Lord sees your situation and you have something very, very good waiting on you. So keep going. Endure. Face it. Face it. Not only don't face it begrudgingly. Face it with joy and boldness, because you've got that reward waiting on you. Now, would that encourage you? And that's what he's writing this letter for. In the face of everything that they're going up against, build them up and strengthen them. And that certainly would have that effect. Okay. Any comments on this?
You know, that passage of scripture like this one is the one that caused me to start digging when I first read this, and I did not understand at all what was being said until I went back and put it all in context with what Peter was trying to get over.
Yeah.
And then it wouldn't make no sense for someone to go into the realm of the dead and preach the gospel to them, because the gospel, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation. So if you're dead, you got no shot at that. Yeah. So it wouldn't make sense to interpret it the other way.
Yeah.
Around.
I think one reason that so many do is because this idea that comes often with the teaching of premillennialism is basically a second chance. And so this, taking it that way would fit with that. And I mean, let's face it, would that, if it were true, would that be an appealing thing? But it doesn't go, it doesn't fit with what we see from God here. He expects us to serve Him in this life. And then the service, the faithfulness we show in this life reflects eternity. And so that, I really do believe what we talked about is what Peter's bringing out here. And Roy's point is so important. That fits with the context. Not only the context of 1 Peter, which is important, but the context and the harmony of the rest of the New Testament. If you come up with a definition that is out of harmony with other parts of the New Testament, you need to stop. And don't force it anymore. Just say, okay, wait a second now. Now, something's not right here. And We've stressed it before. Study the context. Study. Don't take a verse out of context and just play with it and make it say whatever and twist it and turn it. Study the context. It's so, so very important. Good. Terry, yeah.
Yeah, they also started at, when they get chapter 4, verse 6, it's time at that verse.
Yeah. It's for the same reason. Those two are connected. Right. Yeah, I really believe that the chapter 4, verse 6 is connected with 19 here. Yeah, the same idea. That's a good point, Terry. Good. Okay, let's talk about verse 21 that comes up right after this. He's been talking, and he's presented to us while the ark was being prepared in the days of Noah, and then he makes this statement in verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Verse 21 there. Just as God provided a means of salvation for the faithful in Noah's day, he's provided a vehicle for salvation for those in this day. Baptism. Now, if you wanted salvation in Noah's day, what'd you have to do? And we're talking about physical salvation from the flood. What'd you have to do? Get on the boat. Right? I mean, that's the only place where salvation from that destruction was. If we want to be saved today, what do we have to do? Get on the boat. Yeah, baptism is just as necessary for the spiritual salvation as being on the ark was necessary for the physical salvation for them in that day. Let's not go out and people say, oh, are you saying that the water's magical? And are you saying this? No, it's not. But what is it?
Answer
of a good conscience. If I want my conscience to be in harmony with God, then I will be what toward Him?
Obedient.
I will be obedient. Do you think the water in the River Jordan was magical when Naaman stepped into it? And just like magical, sparkling water there? It's probably the nastiest water that you could have gotten in. I mean, they let their animals and everything else get in. When he talks about the rivers of Damascus being better, they probably were, to be fair. Why? Why that river? And that's the whole reason. It was Naaman's obedience and submission to God's will. It was God's power, obviously, that removed his leprosy. But Naaman's willingness to submit to God's will is what accessed it. We talk about grace and the importance of it. We need to. It's accessed through faith. And that's the same thing that we see regarding baptism. You notice that it's brought out here, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism, it's not a ceremonial cleansing. It is the answer of a heart that wishes to be in harmony with God. It's not just this thing that you go through. In order to have a good conscience with God, what must I do? Submit to Him. Yeah. And do these things that He's commanded. Is it His will for people to be baptized into Christ?
Yes.
It is. Does He have a right to choose that plan?
Yes.
He does. And so, understanding that, I have an opportunity to be like David or be like Saul. Right? There's a comparison of two different hearts. David, who certainly made mistakes, submitted himself to God's will. Saul found lots of reasons to not do what God wanted him to do, and he came up with his own way. And we're really making the same choice. Our heart is going to be like one or the other there. Now, notice the connection at the end of verse 21. All of this is made possible how? It all comes back to Jesus. It absolutely does. And if he chose this vehicle of baptism, then that's fine. But none of this is possible without the sacrifice and the resurrection of his son. That's what made this all possible for us. J.W., yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think with the answer of a good confession, the heart is involved.
Yes.
Romans tells us, you know, we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, by the raising of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I think the confession here, dealing with the conscience.
Good. Yeah, Tim.
I compare the conscience to Hebrews 9:14, where it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spots to God, plunge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Yeah.
So we talk about that good conscience toward God.
There, there's such a close connection between the conscience and the mind. And when we talk about the mind is the inner man, right? It's that that inner part of us that really defines us. Now, the connection of the conscience with it, first of all, let's be fair. Just because we have a conscience, does that mean that our conscience is always right?
No.
No. You know, that, you know, I always chuckle whenever I see, what is it, Pinocchio with Jiminy Cricket? And he's like, just, you know, let your conscience be your guide. And I'm thinking, whoa, yeah, that hasn't worked out well for me in the past. But if you train it, then it does become very, very useful for you. When you train it according to this word, has your conscience ever kept you out of trouble? And you like hear these verses coming back up, and you know, well, that's because you trained your conscience according to the right source. So it can be a very, very powerful use. And in this case, if your conscience is in tune with God's word and you're acting in harmony with that conscience, you're in good shape because it's following the same pattern, the same harmony with God that He's given to us. Matthew, did I? Okay. Any comments on that before we go into chapter 4? Okay, pick up in 4. Therefore, which means what? In light of what we just, since Jesus did all of this, therefore, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Therefore, understanding this, understanding what your Savior did for you, deity, leaving heaven and taking on flesh and suffering unjustly, arm yourselves. And when you hear that phrase, what do you think of?
Protect
heaven.
War.
It's going to be a fight. This is nothing casual. Nothing casual at all about this. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with what, though?
Spiritual armor.
Okay, I think you can make a connection with the spiritual armor. How is it worded here? It's interesting to me.
And the mind that Christ had.
Arm yourself with His mind. You face this the way He did. You think about these things the way that He thought about it. Will that get you through your problems? It absolutely will. And it does tie in with Ephesians 6 and the spiritual armor that's mentioned there, too. Good. Now, we talked about this somewhat this morning in 3 and 4. This reminder. Now you're facing things. You're arming yourself with the mind of Christ. You're facing sin with the mind that He had toward it, which would be to rebuke it, to resist it, to put it away. And then He makes this point in verse 3. And what's His point there?
You used to do all this stuff and don't waste any more time doing it.
You have wasted so much time. We have wasted so much. Let me be fair. Peter includes himself in this, which I appreciate. I like him a lot. And I feel like, you know, there are so many Bible characters that we can learn from them. There are some I feel like I can connect with more than others. And Peter is one because he is flawed and it's up front and he understands it. We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. We wasted enough. We gave Satan enough time. Don't do that anymore. Instead of that, let's move on. Let's do those, chase after those spiritual things that we've talked about. That was your old life. I do want to make one point here about, you know, all of these things that are mentioned there. And at the end of that, he talks about we chased after idolatry. I think when you and I read that, we think of Baal worshippers or whatever the case is. Idolatry is still a really big issue in our world. It's just not the same kind of idolatry. What is an idol?
Anything
you put before God. Boy, that just opened the door to a whole lot of things. Is, you know, surely football is not an idol, right?
It could be.
Yeah, well, my golf game's not an idol, but could it be for somebody? I mean, what if this is consuming and it takes up all of your time and it actually separates you from your family, it separates you from God, then it has become, and you go on down, any hobby, anything, people can become idols, right?
Video games.
Video games. You don't have to hit low there, Tim. Yeah, but yeah, absolutely. You spend all your time on that stuff. What does it do? And nobody would come out and say, well, I love my Xbox more than God. Nobody would. Well, I guess some would. But I don't know any Christians who would say that. Could it be true? Could their actions suggest that it really is the case? The idols are everywhere. Anything that we could take and we would take and put before Him would qualify as that. Go ahead, Bobby.
I think that's why Christ asked Peter what he did. Peter went back fishing.
Yeah.
And then Christ asked him 3 times, did he love him?
Yeah.
I think Peter was about to make that fish in his eye by going back to doing what he used to do. And we can do the same thing.
Yes. Jesus is very honest. He always is. And, you know, he talks about counting the cost. What was Peter going to have to face if he did what he was supposed to do?
Long suffering and death.
Ultimately death. And he tells him that, doesn't he? I mean, he tells him that right there in that same context. You're going to die. The time is going to come where you're not going to be able to go where you want to go. They're going to take you there. And we know this, we believe history, this took place during the very rule we're talking about, very shortly after these letters were written. So he was honest with him about what was coming, but he still, what did Peter decide? He did. He decided to go through with it anyway. Verse 4. You, O Christian, have put that old life away, is the idea here. And why are these people saying evil things, speaking evil of these Christians?
They're different.
They won't do this stuff anymore. And you know, it makes no sense to them that you would no longer be interested in doing the things that you once were, but that's the case. Some will mock you. Some will say things like, oh, you ain't got Jesus. I guess you can't hang out with us anymore. And they say it in a mocking tone. Some will say it angrily. Well, now, I guess Mr. Holier than thou art thinks he's better than us, and he doesn't want to spend time with us. So it can come across in a number of different ways. Verse 5, you may be verbally abused, you may be mocked. But in the end, those who would bring that persecution, what are they going to have to face? Yeah, this is again, would this, and let's put it back in the time frame. So we make the applications for us, put it back here. Do you think any of these Christians were going through this thing that has just been mentioned? They used to live those wild lifestyles, and now they've come out of it, and now their old friends are saying, what is your problem? Do you think they're being mocked? Do you think they're being belittled and treated hatefully? Absolutely. And yet, remember, this is to build them up and encourage them. Verse 5, what does he tell them? They're going to have to give an account for that kind of treatment. Would it hurt you if the people you used to be closest to just started dogging you because you changed your behavior? Would it hurt?
Yes.
It absolutely would. And Peter here is saying, they're going to have to give an account for that. Rest assured, God will take care of things. Good, let's go with 6 and then we'll finish it there. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's talk about men passing judgment for a second. Do men have the power to pass judgment in this world, in this life?
Over a few things.
Yeah, they do. Do they even have the power to pass the judgment of death in this life?
Yeah.
Nero had no problem using that power. And yet, what does it mean? Did that mean, was that the end all and be all? If Nero judges you worthy of death, does that mean that's the end of it?
Yeah.
No, and this is a reminder to him, even if it comes to that, you're still okay. You might suffer in this life from those who don't like the change in you. They may even kill you. What can they not take away? I can do nothing to take away your salvation from you. Let's go to Matthew 10 and we'll end with that. They can belittle you. They can make your life miserable. Try to. They can do all of these things. They can kill you and take your life. But verse 28 in Matthew 10 is extremely encouraging for those facing persecution. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a reminder, they have limited power, but what can they not do? Nobody can take your soul away from you. Nobody can condemn that except for God. Therefore, what's been the whole point of this section?
Remain faithful.
Endure. Remain faithful. Keep going. God sees what's going on. He will give you strength and help you. You keep enduring. Keep chopping. Keep moving ahead. Because all of this stuff is temporary anyway. And even those things that would bring the greatest fear to Christians at that time, the worst thing to do is kill you. The last thing they can do to you is kill you. And then what happens with God's will? You know, eternity begins. So these things, he has it under control. Trust him and endure. Okay, let's stop there. We'll plan to pick up in verse 7. And I'm going to try to move. Go ahead and make sure you read all the way through chapter 5. I'd like to really get through 4 and a good ways through 5 on Wednesday night if we can. All right. Then no last thoughts. Norris, could you lead us in prayer?